Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. It is good to sing of the faithfulness of God this morning together as a congregation, even as we have Mike with us here this morning and God's faithful protection of you, and even as we lost Chuck Israeli in this past week, still the Lord is faithful and to watch over the family and to take Chuck home to be with him. And so we rejoice that Chuck no longer experiences the pain that he has for the last 10 years. But our hearts are heavy, but we rejoice in God's goodness and kindness to us in these times. Let's turn our attention this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And this is really a story that stops and then picks up again in chapter 22. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, and then we'll turn to chapter 22 and pick up in verse 6 and look at this story together. Begin in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." The priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always. When I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Now let's turn to chapter 22 and begin in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we love to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love to open up the scriptures, for in the scriptures we hear from you. And we would ask this morning that as we consider this passage, that the words I communicate would be accurate and helpful for us in our spiritual lives this morning. So help us learn from this passage what you would have us learn, and may we be closer to you because of it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Well, there's an old saying that goes something like this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And this is the reality that is unfolding before us in the text that we just read. If you would have told Saul that early in his reign he would wipe out an entire city of priests because he interpreted that they were against him, and that he would slaughter both men and women, children and infant, and all the animals later on in his reign, he would have said, "Absolutely not. No way. No way." And yet, here we are at one of the darkest days of Saul's reign. One of the most tragic scenes in all of the book of 1 Samuel, and one of the saddest days in Israel's history. And we would do well, as we consider this tragic event, to ask the question, how did it get to this point with Saul? Certainly, this tragic transgression didn't arise randomly in the mind of Saul. He didn't wake up one morning and conclude that it would be good for him to wipe out this entire city of Nob. No, the downgrade happened over a lengthy period of time, when Saul gave no condition or no attention to the condition of his heart, and instead became consumed with himself and the longevity of his kingdom. We saw indications of this downgrade early on in Saul's life. In chapter 13, when Saul would not wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice, or in chapter 15 when Saul wouldn't be obedient to completely destroy the Amalekites even though they had opposed God. And yet at that point we think, well, these weren't major sins on the part of Saul. Yeah, it was disobedience, but certainly wasn't as bad as it could have been. But Saul's sins, left unchecked, morphed into greater transgressions to now to the point where he wipes out an entire city of innocent people. Things change as we consider the passage last week in chapter 18, where Saul was disobedient leading up to that, but things got worse when the women of the street started chanting, David has struck down his 10,000s, and Saul has struck down his 1,000s. We saw from that point that Saul's anger was greatly kindled, and he was jealous of David, and could not handle the fact that David was receiving more popularity than he was. And this fit of jealousy has put him on a path of murderous pursuit of David, and that's pretty much the entire second half of the book of Samuel. Of this murderous pursuit of David. And we noted last week from James 3:16, these words from Jesus' brother. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Or we might say it this way, when jealousy and selfish ambition are not put in check in our own heart, then they will lead to disorder and every vile practice. And this is what we're seeing in the heart of King and in Saul the king and in his kingship. Right? It started with this jealousy, but now it has morphed into disorder and every vile practice. And the passage this morning, as we're going to see at the end, really stands as a warning to us to give close care to the condition of our own soul, because sin never lies dormant or inactive. Rather, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you are willing to pay. Now, I should note that as we've reached this portion of 1 Samuel, we are not going to look at every passage for the rest of the book, but rather we're just going to pick out the highlights in these particular chapters, because they're a little bit repetitive. Saul tries to kill David, David escapes. Then Saul tries to kill David again, and David escapes. And then you get the picture, Saul tries to kill David, and David escapes. That's kind of how these chapters, they repeat again and again. Very interesting stuff, and I encourage you to read it, but I'm going to run out of preaching points if we keep going again and again at that through each one of these details. So we're just going to hit the highlights through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. But I encourage you to read through these chapters until David becomes king in 2 Samuel. And in our passage this morning, what we see is David is on the run again, and he's seeking assistance from the priest of the Lord in the city of Nob. And the story begins, as I said, in chapter 21, and then picks up again in chapter 2 with a brief rabbit trail in the middle. Now, as we consider the story, let's do it in two scenes, okay? In chapter 21 and then in chapter 22. Scene 1, we have a request for assistance. A request for assistance, chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. So turn back with me to chapter 21, if you're still in chapter 22, and we'll begin looking at this request for assistance. The story begins in verse 1 with these words. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. So David has been on the run for some time, and he is forced to quickly decide who are his allies and who are his enemies. And he finds in Ahimelech someone that he can trust. As we see later in the passage, Ahimelech is not the first time that he has helped David, but he has sought the Lord's word numerous times for David, and so this is not the first time that David has visited the city of Nob. Nob was a priestly city, which probably replaced the city of Shiloh as the center of worship after Eli, Hophnius, and Phinehas died, if you remember back to the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And there were scores of priests in this city, We're told that 85 of them were slain. So scores of individuals who are authorized to lead in Israel's worship. And so David arrives in Nob, and he is arriving alone with no food and no weapons. And Ahimelech comes out to meet him, trembling, and he asks this question, "Why are you alone?" Ahimelech knows something is wrong because royal ambassadors didn't travel on their own without an armor bearer, and they always had provisions for themselves as they traveled. And so Ahimelech knows that something's wrong as David comes to visit. Now, David's explanation in verse 2 is one of the more intriguing details in our story. Notice he says this, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" Then he says, "I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place." So here we have David engaging in some sort of deception or not being fully transparent with Ahimelech the priest. At best, he's vague. At worst, he's downright deceptive as to what's taking place. Notice what he says. He says, "The king has charged me with a matter." Well, we know that he and the king are not on good terms, so it wouldn't seem that the king has actually charged him with a matter. But there's another way to interpret this phrase. David, in his own mind, may have been saying, "The king," meaning God Almighty, "the king has charged me with a matter." In other words, he was on the business of the Lord as king. But in either case, he's not giving an accurate representation or a full representation of what's taking place to Ahimelech the priest. And he deceives him here, maybe because he doesn't know if he can trust him, but more likely, he doesn't want Ahimelech to be implicated in aiding the enemy of the crown. And so what he wants to do is keep Ahimelech ignorant and innocent to this family conflict between Saul and David. And so David asks for Ahimelech to provide him with two things, food and weapons. But Ahimelech is limited in what he can give. Now, the only bread he has, as it says here in the text, is holy bread, which sat in the holy place before the Lord, and once a week it was swapped out. And the only individuals who were permitted to eat the leftover holy bread were the priests. And so this is all that he has. And so Ahimelech makes an exception here and passes along this bread to David under one condition, that the men that travel with David are ceremonially clean. And David assures him that they are, for they practice the requirement of celibacy before battles, and they're out on this battle for the Lord's sake, and so the men are in a position where they can partake of this bread. But Ahimelech's ability to provide David with weapons is also limited. He has one sword, and it's the sword of Goliath's that David has left there apparently at a different time. And so David takes both the bread and the sword of Goliath, and he departs from Nob. Now, we would expect that this is sort of the end of the situation. David moves on to a different setting. But there's a seemingly random detail that appears in the passage, and it comes to us in verse 7. And as we look at verse 7, we can hear that the evil music plays, and a dark figure appears out of the shadows, and we read this. "Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." Well, it's not until we read the next chapter that this seemingly random detail begins to make sense for us. In chapter 21, all we're told is that there's this Doeg the Edomite who happens to be there while David has this conversation with Ahimelech. And the text tells us three things about him. He is a servant of Saul, or chief of his herdsmen. So he has loyalties that likely lie with Saul as one who serves in Saul's kingdom. We also see that he is an Edomite. So he's not an Israelite. He is a foreigner. And Saul fought the Edomites. And likely, Doeg is a prisoner of war from Saul's battles. And we see, thirdly, that he is detained before the Lord. He's in Nob against his own will and wishes, and he has some sort of role in his position here in, excuse me, in this city. Well, then the story moves on. And one would think that this is the last conversation about David and Ahimelech. No real harm is done. David has some bread. Now he has a sword. No big deal. But the author tells us, even as the chapter goes on, that David flees to Gath, and then he hides in the cave of Adullam in the early part of chapter 22. And we would think, if we hadn't read this story, that this was just the end of the situation in Nob. But now we see that things got drastically worse. That moves us to scene 2. Scene 2, we see in chapter 22, the punishment for assisting. The punishment for assisting. So turn with me to chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse number 6. The scene picks up with Saul in Gibeah, and he's conducting official business. In fact, if you would, just read with me in chapter 22 and verse 6 and see what it says. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Okay, so Saul is here in Gibeah, and he's conducting official business. Now, keep in mind this detail, that his servants and some of his leaders are surrounding him as he's conducting this business. And as he's conducting this business, he is very upset. He's been catching wind that David has been making these appearances throughout Israel, and no one's reporting back to Saul that David is around. No one's informing him. And so he goes on something of a rant in verses 7 and 8. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." Now stop right there. It's clear that Saul is talking to his servants, but he refers to them as people of Benjamin. So what we realize is Saul is also from Benjamin, and basically what he has done is given positions of leadership to all of his family and to his countrymen. And so these are the individuals in Saul's court. He has rewarded them with wealth that they didn't earn. And he asks this question, back to verse 7. "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" In other words, is Jesse going to make you rich like I've made you rich? Okay, and since I've made you rich, why is it that you would conspire against me? Is Jesse going to do the same thing for you? Is the son of Jesse going to do the same thing for you? No. Well, he goes on. How have they conspired against him? He says, "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse," referring to Jonathan and David's covenant of friendship. "None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day." And so as Saul is here with his servants, he's throwing himself a pity party that his servants have not been faithful, that everyone is against him. David's against him. Jonathan's against him. David's wife Michal is against him. The women of the city are against him. And now the servants are against him, because they're not telling him when David makes an appearance. But one man, motivated by the desire to get rich and to attain these fields and these vineyards to which Saul refers, steps up and says that he saw David. Who is that man? Doeg the Edomite. Notice verses 9 and 10. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, all of that is true. But notice what Doeg does not mention. He doesn't mention that Ahimelech approached David trembling, knowing that something was not right in the situation. And also notice that he doesn't mention that Ahimelech thoroughly questions David, why are you alone? What's the situation? What's going on here? Also notice that only after questioning David did he give him food and weapons. And Doeg also doesn't mention that David's answer was not true. It was deceptive, and Ahimelech was deceived. He was innocent. But Doeg doesn't mention any of this. Instead, he tells a half-truth to ingratiate himself to Saul and somehow benefit under Saul's good graces. So Saul, in a fit of anger, calls for Ahimelech. But not just Ahimelech, Ahimelech's family. And not just his family, but all of the priests in Nob. And so they come. And they come unexpecting of what is about to take place. They don't know that they're on the wrong side of the king. They think perhaps maybe Saul has called them to perform some sort of specific and special duty in the kingdom. But verse 13 makes it clear that that's not the case, because Saul begins the conversation not by questioning, but by accusing. Notice verse 13. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? And it's clear in Ahimelech's response that he doesn't grasp the animosity that Saul has for David. Because notice what he says in verse 14. Who among all your servants is more faithful than David? And who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Now, have you ever been in one of those situations where you're speaking to someone about someone else, and you say something really nice about this other person, and it becomes apparent that the person to whom you're speaking doesn't share the same opinion of that other person that you do? Right? It's like when we have a guest speaker here, and they come up and they say, you know, Pastor Joe is such a great guy. You're privileged to have him. He's such a good speaker. And you guys are sitting there going, are we talking about the same guy? Because I haven't picked that up when he speaks, okay? It's something of the scene that exists here in this passage. Okay, Ahimelech is praising David. And notice again what he says. He's faithful. Like who of your servants is more faithful than David? Not only that, he's family. Like, this is your son-in-law. Why would I think there's some sort of damaged relationship here? He's captain in your army, and he's honored in your house. So why wouldn't I help him, Ahimelech is saying. But if Saul couldn't handle the truth of the women of the city saying that David has slain his 10,000s, do you think he would be able to handle this particular statement where Ahimelech gives him the truth of just how faithful David has been to him? Ahimelech continues and he says, not only did I inquire of him, but this isn't even the first time. I've done it before, and I'll do it again. He's a faithful servant of yours. And then in verse 15, Ahimelech speaks of his innocence. He says, your servant knows nothing of all of this, much or little. Ahimelech is innocent, and he and his people should be able to go free. The only word against him is the word of a foreigner who wants to ingratiate himself to Saul. But sometimes people become so angry that they're blind to the truth, and all that they can see is their side of the story. And this is what is taking place with Saul. In verse 16, he gives this edict to Ahimelech. You shall die, you and your father's house. Now, this is surprising, and if you're reading the story for the first time, you're thinking, wait, he didn't do anything. And you're going to kill him? And his family? This is not right. And what we see is just how bad things have gotten for Saul in his reign. But the story gets interesting in verse 17, and it says, when he turns to have them killed, he says this in 17, and the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. Listen to this. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Can you imagine this scene? These are all of Saul's most trusted individuals. And he gives the order to kill these priests. And they all step back. No way. We are not laying a hand on these individuals. We know that David is innocent. And we know that these priests are innocent. We're certainly not going to give a hand against the priests of the Lord. And so they all stand in defiance together against Saul. And this must have been an incredible scene, as no one would do what the king had commanded. But sadly, the awkward silence didn't last long, and Saul turns to Doeg the Edomite. And he says, you turn and strike the priests. And he did. 85 of them. And not just the priests, but every man, woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, and sheep in Nob. And this was done, as we see in verse 22, with the approval of Saul. Now, when we read that statement that he killed every man, woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, what does your mind go back to? Chapter 15, right? This was the command that was given to Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and he wouldn't obey. And we're meant to see the irony here that Saul wouldn't obey the Lord against a people who had sinned heavily against God, but he would wipe out innocent people that he thought had sinned against him, an entire city of them. And it just shows us how far Saul has come. Well, as the story concludes, we see that one man, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, survives. And he joins David, and he says these words in verse 22, that Saul has killed the priests of the Lord. And it's an interesting statement that he makes there, because we understand that Doeg was the one that carried out this act. But Saul is guilty because he's the one that commanded this act to happen. And this grieved David. And he regretted the fact that when he was there, he saw Doeg the Edomite, knew he was of Saul's court, and knew that he would say something to Saul. And so David feels a sense of ownership over what has happened and promises to watch over Ahimelech and protect him for the rest of his life. It's interesting that now we have the only priest left in the nation is traveling with this ragtag bunch of individuals, and the Lord provides so that David can receive guidance from the Lord as the up-and-coming king. Well, this is the story of Ahimelech and David and Saul and Doeg the Edomite. Really a sad, sad story. And one that kind of you walk away from without really any positive vibes, is sort of scratching your head saying, what is taking place here? And certainly we want to ask the question, what do we learn from this story of Ahimelech and Saul and David and Doeg the Edomite? There are perhaps a lot of lessons in this passage, but one that stands out the most is the devastation of sin when it is left unchecked in the heart. You know, when the Bible portrays this account for us, it doesn't portray it in a positive light, but it shows us in raw terms the reality of what sin does in our lives if it's left unchecked. Yeah, the story is an extremely low point for Saul as king. It's a clear demonstration of Saul not checking his own heart. And interestingly enough, it didn't have to be this way for Saul. Saul had Samuel as a spiritual mentor and could have relied on him for guidance. But at the end of the day, Saul had to make his own choices, whether he was going to choose to follow the Lord or whether he was going to follow this path of sin. Samuel couldn't make that choice for him, and instead Saul pursues a life of sin. And the way it started was really with only small compromises. Right? Listen, offering a sacrifice when Samuel was late, before they're about to go out into battle, it's like, well, who among us wouldn't maybe do that given the circumstances? And at the end of the day, it's not that big of a deal. It could be a lot worse. Well, it got a lot worse. Because we realize that sin will take us farther than we want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay, and cost us more than we want to pay. As we said, if we would have presented this to Saul in the early years of his reign, that this is what was going to happen later in his reign, that he would decline to this level, we would hope Saul would have this moment of, okay, how does one get here? Have this moment of when some sort of moment in later on his kingship asking, how did I get here? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But what we learn is that if sin goes unchecked in our heart, these are the types of things that happen. Sin is like cancer. It never remains stagnant, but it always morphs into deeper expressions of sin. It wants to take over the whole body. That's why John Owen famously says, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Remember as a kid, we used to play this game, Capture the Flag. I don't think it's a novel game, but I think probably all of us played Capture the Flag. But the way we played was there was one side, there was the other side, and in the middle, there was always a safety zone, okay? And the safety zone is where you could exist with other people, but you couldn't be tagged out. When it comes to the battle of sin, there is no safety zone where sin is not advancing and we might not be advancing. It's one or the other. Either we are actively fighting or sin is actively winning in our life. There's no middle ground. And we may never come to the point where we're ordering the killing of innocent people in an entire city. Hope that's not the case. But there's always this temptation to look at the story and say, well, we'll never be that bad. And to sort of justify the things we're involved in now. But the foolish thing for us is to think that we can control the level to which we will go. Right? This is always the lie, right? Okay, I'm going to go down this road, but I'm going to stop here. I'm only going to go this far when it comes to sin. But if you've seen anything from the examples of Scripture and anything from real life, this is not how sin works. It always wants to take us deeper. And so Paul gives us this warning in 1 Corinthians 10 when he considers the examples of the Israelites. He says, "Let those of us who think we stand take heed lest we fall." Or as the Lord says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. That is a very vivid image that the Lord gives to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Now, I grew up in an environment where it was common to go door to door and invite people to vacation Bible school or to give them some sort of gospel literature or something like that. If you know anything about me, you know I hate dogs, right? And I've come to the point now where if I'm ever involved in anything like that, I always conclude that the Lord can save by some other means than me, if that person happens to own a dog, right? And Pastor Kurt and I experienced this when we were out in Oregon together, just passing out flyers for the church and that we were helping there. And we would, I essentially would just skip any house in Oregon that had a dog, which is everybody owns a dog in Oregon, a dog and a Subaru. So that's neither here nor there. But you go to that house, or you knock on the door, and you hear that bark, and you're like, oh man, this is not good. And they open up the door just a slight amount to receive the material, and you're like wondering, is this dog coming through, or what's the situation here, right? Sin is crouching at the door, and it's always ready to overtake us. And that is something of the image that we have here. So we must be sensitive to this reality and faithful to fight sin because of the devastating impact that it brings. Now, one of the benefits that we have is this morning we're going to take the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is a beautiful thing because it constantly brings us back. And that's why the Lord says, do this until I come, because it brings us back to remember our great need and the great provision that Christ has made for our sins. And we're reminded as we partake of the Lord's table of God's grace, that no matter how far we've gone, we have a loving and patient and gracious Savior who welcomes us with open arms to give us the forgiveness that we need. But the biggest mistake we can make is to think, no, I've gone too far for God's grace. I'm too much of a sinner to be accepted by God's grace. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because every time we come to the table, we're reminded that yes, we are great sinners, but that we have a great Savior who loves us and has forgiven us of our sins. So while in this passage we have a warning this morning that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay, and while we're reminded of the necessity of watching over the condition of our heart so we don't drift into serious sin like this, we also have a reminder that God is good, He is gracious, and He is loving, and that if we confess our sins, He is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we approach these stories of the Old Testament and sometimes we are dumbfounded at the level of depravity. But that's not how you want us to think. You want us to learn from the mistakes of your servants and people in scriptures so that we can watch over ourselves lest we not fall in the same way. Lord, everyone in here, young, old, male, female, wrestles with the temptation to sin. It is common to man. But you are faithful and you provide means of escape by your goodness and greatness, so that we don't have to continue to go down the road of sin, but Lord, we might come to you and receive the forgiveness that you offer. So we ask, Lord, that as a result of looking at the life of Saul this morning, we would be reminded of the need in our own lives to watch over the condition of our heart so that we would walk in a manner that pleases you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.